So if you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we read the last section of what people call the birth narrative here in Matthew. It'll be the end of Matthew chapter 2. And as we open up this morning, I want everybody with two eyeballs to listen up. If you have a glass eye or you're wearing an eye patch or something, you can tune out for a little bit. But for those of you with two working eyes, I want to do a little bit of a science lesson at the very beginning, because I want us to all dial into the wonder that we're experiencing called stereoscopic vision, right? So with stereoscopic vision, you have two eyeballs, and each eyeball has an independent optic nerve that leads back into your brain, and so you're getting this eye, your left eyeball is getting an image, sending to your brain, and your right eyeball is getting an image, and it's sending it back to your brain. And then your brain takes those two different images, and it stitches them together into one single image that's even better than the two originals are together. Okay? Then the two originals are separately. I'm sorry. So if you're wondering what I'm talking about, you know, hold up your thumb, and kids, you can do this too. Hold up your thumb and cover me up with your thumb and close one eye. And now close the other eye and open it up, and it looks like your thumb jumps, right? So that's what we're talking about. It looks like your thumb shifted. Now, most of you probably already know that you see better with two eyes than you do with just one. If you doubt it, if you doubt it, then just close one eye and ask the person across the aisle from you to toss you their keys. And then you'll find just how little depth perception you have trying to grab the keys with one eye closed. But if you use both eyes and you see two different images at the same time, we actually see better. And that's actually a fairly decent picture of how the story of Christ's birth in the Gospels is shown to us. God is guiding us with two sort of competing images, if you will. On the one hand, we have this frail and skittish family, and they keep getting moved from place to place to place, and they're forced to go here and there because of circumstances that are completely beyond their control. But on the other hand, we see God, and He's clearly moving. He is clearly the one in control. And despite the hardships, despite all of the evil and the wickedness in the world, God is the one who is exercising His strong power to bring more of His glory into the world. But that's not just true of our text this morning. That's not just true in the gospel story. That's the common way that the Lord guides us in our own lives. He guides us, if you will, stereoscopically. And so this morning, you're going to get two sermons in one. Don't worry, I've made all the appropriate time length adjustments, so we'll be able to get it out in time to have some lunch and come back to do some caroling. But hopefully, by setting these two separate images side by side, by bouncing back from one to the next between these dual images within the story of Christ's birth, hopefully we'll be able to see Christ as He should be seen. This morning we're going to follow this push and pull between this journey of God's glory in the Christ child and the harsh realities within this part of the Christmas story. We're going to see the presence of God. We're going to see it depart from the promised land, as when Jesus and His family flee into Egypt, we'll see them depart the promised land. Then we'll see wickedness at work in the promised land. Only after the wicked deeds are done, we see the Lord and His family returning. We'll trace the difficulty of the Holy Family story, counterposed with how the presence of God in Jesus is with them in the mess of their lives. And today we need this push and pull. We need both of these images that sometimes seem at odds with one another. We need them because life, it just can't be reduced to a sentimental Christmas card, nor can it be reduced to unrelenting misery either. We need both of those things. We need them because we need Christ to bring the glory of his coming into all parts of our living, not just when the lights on the Christmas tree are on. So will you hear God's word as we read our passage? We're going to start with verse 13 in Matthew chapter 2, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the word of God. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people gathered around your word, and we desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. We desire to have our hearts and our minds warmed with your love, and help us, Father, as we seek to see Christ high and lifted up in these things. Father, cast away error far from us and give us the eyes to see that which we need to see this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So up to this point, before we get to our text this morning, it's appeared like this birth narrative that we've been moving closer, step by step, to this glorious and victorious career for the newborn king. That there's that genealogy in chapter 1, and it kind of helped build some excitement for the coming of the king. And we heard that he was going to be the promised son of Abraham and the promised son of David. And then at the end of chapter 1, the king was born, and we learned that he was special, even from his mother's womb. We heard that he was going to have a special name, Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. And not only that, we learned that God, the Holy Spirit, had caused the child to be conceived, and that this king was not merely a human king, but he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And then this group of Gentile magi, these wise men, they come and they're following a new star, and they lay their gifts at the Christ child's feet. And when they do this, they're essentially saying, he's the new king. Not just the king of the Jews, but the king of all the Gentiles who will come to him. And not only is he the new king, but he's the new place where God is present with his people. He's the new place where God is to be worshipped, where prayers are to be offered. But then we get to verse 13 in chapter 2, and God begins to do what he always seems to do in the scriptures. He begins to make it look like he's lost. He begins to make it look like what started out was a glorious victory is now wrapped up in a horrible defeat. Well, that's the first image that we get in our passage. We get an image of this glorious picture of mounting excitement all of a sudden being erased as the long-awaited king flees to a foreign land, and then the subsequent bloodbath in Bethlehem. This paranoid King Herod, just thirsty to preserve his position of power, he orders the killing of all the male children from 2 years old and under. This is a scene that's not going to make it onto your typical Christmas card. We figured out how to sentimentalize a poor couple giving birth to their first child in a stable, but no one is going to take the slaughter of the Bethlehem boys and put it into a Precious Moments rendition, okay? But isn't this part of the gospel story, isn't this an honest picture of the pain of this life? Suffering, injustice, and death, those things are regular and gut-wrenching parts of our world. And as we read here in the Gospels, we see that they were a part of the Lord Jesus' world, even from its get-go. And so actually, our text this morning is helpful in that it isn't trying to minimize the pain that these harsh trials bring upon us. Think about just in the prayer of the church this morning, of all the people that are struggling and suffering right now. The Bible never patronizes us. It never treats us like, you know, children who have a widow boo-boo and they just need to be coddled for a little bit and then all's going to be forgotten. The Bible, in so many different places, it shows us a realistic vision of what life in pain is like. And that's one of the reasons why this book is so believable. Because it's so honest. This is not a parade of heroes. It's not Aesop's fables with God thrown in. It's honest in its depiction of the difficulties of living in this world. And that's part of the reason for verses 17 and 18 of our text this morning. Hear those words again. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The pain of defeat and death, it brings out of us weeping and mourning. And that's not just okay. That's actually good for us to mourn. It's good for us that we feel the pain of sin and the sting of death in our lives, partly because it helps us identify with those who are saddled with great pain and great difficulties right now. But calling out and naming that very real pain that defeat causes in this life, that's only part of the reason why we have verses 17 and 18 in our text. The other reason is to show us how sticking close to Christ is like a return from exile. And when I say exile, I just remind you of what you already know, that we're talking about that time in history when the Babylonian armies invaded Judah and they took the people out of the land and took them back to Babylon. Well, here in our text this morning, the prophet Jeremiah is quoted as saying a voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah was that city where all the Hebrew captives from Judea, they were gathered together by the Babylonian armies before they began their march north to Babylon. And this part of that particular quote, Jeremiah 31:15, it happens that after the Jewish temple has been destroyed. Okay, so it's really bad when Jeremiah is writing that. And Jeremiah prophesies about Rachel weeping at the lowliest point in the history of God's people. Rachel, she was, of course, the wife of Jacob, one of the patriarchs. Jacob also had the name Israel, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came. And so we have this picture of Rachel, the matriarch, the mother the mother of Israel's children, if you will, weeping over the departure of them out of the land. But what better way to involve our emotions in the message of the gospel than to show us a picture of a mother weeping over children that had been taken from her? the picture of this matriarch crying out loud for the children taken from her. That's an image that helps every single one of us to share in the grief that some of God's people are having to bear today. Not just those who have lost children, but all manner of pain, all manner of suffering. And we read these words and it helps us to help bear one another's burdens, to enter into the difficulties that each of us are facing. But what we so often fail to see is that Matthew, as he's writing his gospel story, he quotes the one verse in Jeremiah 31 that speaks of weeping and mourning. The rest of Jeremiah 31 is full of sweet words of deliverance, the promise of life after the captives are set free, the promise of life after a return from exile and life at home. The next two verses of Jeremiah read this way. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Brothers and sisters, this is a good word for us today. At least it's food for my soul. To talk about exile, being removed from your home. As I prayed in the prayer of the church, reminds me of our good friends whose house burned down yesterday. They know what exile feels like. They know what it feels like to have their home removed from them. But what we find here is that Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is giving us words that say something like, I know that when the wickedness of this world devours our comfort and devours our loved ones, and sometimes it feels like they're taken into exile, or we ourselves we have the rug of life yanked out from underneath us. Sometimes it hurts so bad that we can barely breathe. But in the midst of your tears, know that there is hope. Know that your work is going to be rewarded, that He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion, because clinging to Christ is our return from exile. The Christ child in our text, he was exiled to Egypt, and the mothers of Bethlehem wept bitterly over their children, but Christ will return and live according to his name. He will return and save his people from their sins. And that's the pattern that we've seen happen over and over, not just in our own lives as individuals, but in the body of Christ as a people. We see that the pain of exile is the prelude to the joy of return. We see that the pain of the cross, at least in the life of Jesus, the pain of the cross precedes the glory of the empty tomb. In the life of the disciple of Jesus, the cross must be borne before the crown can be worn. And this brings us to that second image. We've been talking about the first image so far, about how the Bible is honest about the pain and the suffering that sin and death cause in this world. But now we come to the second image. And just as our text gives it to us straight, and it's not whitewashing the difficulties, it's not trying to put some lipstick on the pig of ugliness and pain in this life, but it also doesn't leave us there. The gospel is honest about the cross that we bear, but it doesn't neglect to show us the glimpses of the crown and the glory. So take a second to consider Matthew's, how he's telling his story, the telling us this story here in the narrative about the birth of Jesus. Over and over again, he talks about the difficult circumstances of the Holy Family, but when he talks about God, he's always proactive and never reactive. God is the storyteller. He is writing the plot of history, and none of this is surprising him in the least. Notice how the Lord is the initiator in each step of the way. He tells Joseph in a dream, your fiancée's going to be pregnant, but it's going to be of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord is protecting and providing for Mary because the Lord says, don't divorce her. Take care of her. So God's caring for Mary. When God let Joseph know in that dream that Mary's baby, he was going to be the savior of his people. So he didn't just tell Joseph, just grin and bear it, but look at the privilege that I'm giving you. And then in verse 12, the Lord bought some time for Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus because he warned the three wise men about going back to Herod. And once they found out about Herod's wicked plans, they went home by another way. And it took some time, because of that, it took some time for Herod to catch a clue that he had been tricked by these Gentile wise men. And then the Lord let Joseph know to take his family, to hit the trail in the middle of the night, because the wrath of Herod is coming down and you need to get out now. And God is clearly in the driver's seat each step of the way. Not only is this reality crystal clear, but we're even shown that Herod's actions are just ultimately useless. If we look at verses 15 and 19 in our passage, it actually mentions Herod's death, even before, both before and after his murder of the innocents in Bethlehem. So we see that not only is God the one calling the shots, but we see the absolute futility of the wicked when they decide to plot against God. We see the futility of the wicked when they decide to take up arms against his son or against his people. And we see that the wicked, who are so murderous and so oppressive, they're like a mist that God can just blow away. And so here we've been watching the journey of God's glory. He descends from heaven into the womb of Mary, and he's born, and he draws these Gentile wise men to him, and then he departs. The glory of God, the journey of God's glory, goes into Egypt. The Christ child, the deliverer of God's covenant people, then re-enters the land. God's glory, he had been in exile for a time, but the Christ child, the exiled presence of God, returns. And just like Moses returning to Egypt to deliver God's people who were enslaved, so Christ returns to God's people to begin his work of deliverance. But notice the difference between the two. Moses returns to Egypt to deliver God's people from the physical whips and scourges of their slave masters. Christ returns to the promised land to deliver his people, not because they were enslaved by the whips and scourges of slave masters in a foreign land. They were living in their promised land, but were enslaved by their sin and their faithlessness. And so the glory of God in Christ returns to the land, and he begins a different kind of deliverance, a deliverance from sin and death. And it's here, at least in Matthew's gospel, that Joseph and his family, they essentially sort of fade from the story, and the glory of God in Christ takes center stage from chapter 2 on. We've watched the journey of God's glory. Follow Joseph and his family. They go from their hometown to Bethlehem, to Egypt, back to Israel, and now finally at the end of our passage they go to Nazareth. But the role that Christ begins to play in all of this isn't what anyone expected. The glory of God in Christ, he doesn't stand far off. He's not aloof from the trials and the difficulties of his people. He's not distant. There's also no pillar of fire. There's no giant heavenly chariot with the glory cloud of angels flying around it. There's no bolt from the blue, no lightning from on high. Instead, what we see here is the story ends in Nazareth. It's a picture of the glory of God plunging into the messiness of God's people. While Jesus was in Egypt with his family, there's no mass revival cleaning the people up, preparing them for Jesus' return from Egypt. Rather, Christ comes and he dives into the life of his people to change them from the inside out. And Christ enters as the lowest of the low. He enters not just as he entered in the womb of a virgin, and all the scandal that came with that, I'm sure, all the sideways glances of neighbors, thinking, yeah, right, virgin conceived. But he goes to this place, in verse 23, we're told he goes to this place called Nazareth, so that Jesus can be called a Nazarene. You see, in that day, the Messiah being called a Nazarene, that would be a little bit like if you went to a Muslim and told them that the Prophet Muhammad was actually from America. It'd be like saying that someone who was born and raised in Alabama, it'd be like saying you're a Yankee. You know, it's offensive. It's like saying to all the WVU fans out there that your pastor is a huge fan of Virginia Tech. You know, something as horrible as that. But in all seriousness, one of the questions that remains is, why does God do it this way? Why does he choose to tell us the story, the Christmas story, in this manner? Why does he lay out, not just tell us this way, but why did it happen? Why did the birth of the Son of God happen in this way? Why did God take, from our perspective, the story of a young, struggling family and superimpose his presence on top of it all? Why did he take those threads of painful living and weave the arresting pattern of his glory into it? And the answer is simply a mystery. But mystery is at the heart of what the grace of God is all about, and that is what makes Christmas worth celebrating. We celebrate Christmas precisely because it makes absolutely no sense for the Lord of glory to give up his place on his throne in heaven, come down, become like you and me in every way, and like without sin. And though it makes absolutely no sense, there it is. It is the glorious picture that the Lord is painting. The glory that we celebrate at Christmas is that the supremely worthy one came to change the world to the benefit of the supremely unworthy ones. And so we have these dual images, one bitter and one sweet. And we see God disguising his victory in what looks like defeat. And the defeat part, that's the bitter pill. That part of God's providence, that's the tough pill to swallow. That's the pain that we feel in this life. It isn't an illusion. It is real. But God's an honest father. He's not going to patronize us. He's not going to treat us like ignorant children. But one of the things he does say is he says that we must taste the bitter before the release of the sweet. But oh, the sweetness of that. Brothers and sisters, we need both of these things, both the bitter and the sweet. Faith in Christ and our union with him, that's where the tension of the bitter and the sweet, that's where they hold together. Christ has called us as his disciples to hold on to both, not one or the other. He's not called us just to hold on to the bitter part and so therefore become bitter ourselves. He's not called us to hold on just the sweet part and just become sort of saccharine and fake. And if we let go of either, we do so at the peril of our own souls. For even Christ Jesus, he's both the man of sorrows and the king of glory. And Christmas is when that man of sorrows and king of glory launches his rescue mission. I read a story one time of a team of Navy SEALs. They were on a mission to rescue hostages in a foreign country, and they broke into the compound where the hostages were being held, and they were able to eliminate the enemy combatants, and they busted down the door of the room where the hostages were, and they announced that they were Americans and they were there to save them. But the hostages didn't move. They remained crouching, cowering in fear against a wall in a corner. You see, these hostages, their time in captivity had broken something in their minds. All of the trauma that they had endured made it unable for them to believe their rescuers were who they said they were. Their torment and their mistrust and the result of the trauma paralyzed them. But then one of those Navy SEALs, he puts down his weapon and he takes off his helmet and takes off his body armor. And he goes over and he crouches against the wall next to the hostages. So close that he's crouching and touching some of them. And he just sits there. And he doesn't say anything. And after a little bit, he starts to whisper in their ears, "We're from the United States Navy. And we're here to rescue you. We're from the United States Navy, and we're here to rescue you." And little by little, the hostages begin to make eye contact. Little by little, the hostages begin to recognize that the Navy SEALs really were who they said they were, that they really were their rescuers. And eventually, they were able to follow their rescuers to safety. Brothers and sisters, we are the hostages, and we are terribly broken by our own sin, by this world, and by the attacks of the enemy. And only a Savior and a King who has beaten the brokenness of sin and death through the resurrection will do. And only a Savior and King who will stoop down and be like us will do, and we get both in the person of Jesus. We celebrate Christmas because the Son of God burst into our world 2,000 years ago, not barking orders and flinging thunder and lightning about him. He burst in and he became like you and me. So, brothers and sisters, do you see the wickedness in the world? Do you see the wicked devouring the sons and the daughters? Do you feel the pain of loss and the sting of death? If you do, then take heart, because Christmas is when we start celebrate the start of our King's rescue mission. It's when we get to see over and over how the story of God's glory journeyed in darkness to save his people. A gospel story full of good news that the man of sorrows and the king of glory is leading us toward victory. A victory where there will be no more tears, where there will be no more pain or suffering, and where nothing will be able to separate us from the presence of God and the love of God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we know that you send your glory into this world. And so many times we're like those hostages, and something's broken in us, and we don't have eyes to see. And so, Father, would you continue your rescue mission by the power of your Spirit, through the finished work of your Son? Show us where your glory is journeying in darkness even today. Show us where you are drawing near to those who are crushed in spirit. to those who are brokenhearted. And help us to be your hands and feet to move towards them. Help us, Father, to be your voice to speak words of encouragement. Or help us to be simply the man of sorrows who comes in close and weeps with those who weep. But also, Father, help us not to miss the glory of the season, the glory of God becoming man to bring man to God. Help us to see your powerful hand controlling all those circumstances in this world around us. We need both, Father. Help us not to neglect either. Give us your grace as we celebrate this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.